Well, let's turn to Romans chapter 5, please. Romans chapter 5. And our key text for this series has been Galatians chapter 2. We're not going to read that text again. I'm only going to quote the last little bit where Paul says that he lives by faith in the Son of God. And here he says, who loved me and gave himself for me. And I'm going to seize upon those two words, he loved me, tonight, and pick up on that as we read in Romans chapter 5 now. Romans chapter 5 and verses 1 to 11. Paul writes, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure, or yet perhaps for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth, God shows his love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received, and it would be best to translate this word like this, by whom we have now received reconciliation. May the Lord bless his word to us. And so we're working through these five lies that Satan wants you to believe. And we've looked at lie number one, which is that once you get saved, you no longer need the gospel. That's a lie. Don't believe it. You still need the gospel to this day if you're a Christian, because we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And then lie number two we looked at last night was that living by faith is only for some Christians. Satan would love you to think that living by faith is only for missionaries and preachers. But we saw, again, from Galatians 2, verse 20, that living by faith is for all believers. And it's not so much to do with looking to have our material needs met, although that's part of it, but it's believing no matter how we feel and no matter what we've done and no matter where we are, it means believing that my sins are forgiven and that Jesus Christ loved me and gave himself for me, and I'm accepted in him. And what I want to come to tonight is the third lie. Satan would love you to believe this lie, and it's this. Maybe he wouldn't actually say it. Maybe he would only ask it. Maybe he would only say, does God really love you? Does Christ really love you? And of course, the truth is he does. And so we want to come to that. But you know, this very first verse can maybe be my transition into the subject tonight. This very first verse that we've read in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, illustrates the first two lies that we've already covered and will help us get to the one that we want to talk about tonight. Many of us live as if this, the proper translation of this verse says this. Therefore, since we gave a tract to the waitress, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Or, therefore, since I successfully averted my eyes when that ad came across the screen, I have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Or, therefore, since my children are growing up in the assembly and walking in the Lord, therefore I have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we We know that that's not what the words say, but we live as if that's true. And that's the first two lies that we've covered. Of course, that kind of living doesn't work so well, because what happens is the opposite is true as well then too, right? Therefore, since I failed to work up the nerve to give the tract to the waitress, I have no peace with God. Therefore, since I failed to avert my eyes, or therefore, since my children are not walking with the Lord, I've lost my peace with God. And so, no, Satan would love for us to believe that faulty translation of Romans 5, verse 1. And he'd love for us to live as if that's the way the verse is to be translated. But you don't need to know Greek to see that that's not what the verse says. The verse says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so now we come to this third lie that Satan would love you to believe, and it's this: does God really love you? Does he love you tonight? Maybe, I'm sure none of you have done this, but you've probably heard of someone who's done this. They've taken the flower, you know, and they pull the petal off, he loves me. And then they pull the next one off, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me. And you're hoping that when you come to the last petal, it's he loves you, right? And maybe we play a spiritual version of that game with our Lord Jesus. I went to meeting today, he loves me. I slept in and didn't think about him, he loves me not. I remembered to be conscious of his presence throughout the day at work today, he loves me. I got so busy with projects and work and the problems and the phone kept ringing, and I forgot all about him, he loves me not. I had a great day parenting today. I taught my kids memory verses. I prepared healthy food for them. And I even took a few minutes to spiff myself up before my husband came home. You know, he loves me, clearly. I yelled at my children. I lost my temper. I made Kraft dinner for supper. He loves me not, right? He loves me not. And so we want to come to this because it seems so silly for us even to be debating, does he love me, does he love me not? We know what the Bible says. But that doesn't stop us from living as if the Bible doesn't say it. And going through our days, and it literally is an up and down adventure. If we feel we've really performed on all cylinders, spiritually speaking, for the Lord, we are full of a confident sense of assurance that he loves us. But if we have a bad day and we really mess up in the Christian life, we go to bed with our head down and we wonder, does he love me? Does he love me? And so we want to talk about that, and we want to use this passage in Romans 5, verses 1 to 11 to help us. And so let's approach this passage. Maybe we can just give a brief little outline. What Romans 5, verses 1 to 11 is giving us is it's giving us the benefits of being justified by faith. These are the benefits of being justified by faith. Notice, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have, well, it says benefit number one, we have peace with God. And so let me just give the outline in verses 1 and 2. The benefit is peace with God. In verses 3 to 10, the benefit is hope. Hope, confident hope. And then in verse 11, the benefit is once again peace or joy in God. And so let's look at this, the benefit number one. And as we just, you know, as we work through these three benefits, you'll see, I hope, with rock solid assurance, how you can always know, never he loves me, he loves me not. He loves me lots. He loves me lots instead of the other. But therefore, since we've been justified by faith, now you just need to know, I'm going to assume that you don't all know tons about the book of Romans. This is a summary of the first four chapters of Romans. In the first four chapters of Romans, God speaks to us and he says, you're guilty, you're a sinner, you have fallen short of my glory, and you are under the wrath of God. And there's nothing you can do to save yourself. Paul says in Romans, he says that God justifies the righteous. But then in chapter 3, it says there is none righteous, which means who can God ever justify? He can only justify the righteous, and we're not righteous. But then the last part of Romans 3 comes along and says there is a thing called extraordinary righteousness, where God makes available to you a free gift of righteousness. He makes available to you an alien righteousness, a righteousness that doesn't come from within you, but comes from heaven. He gifts you, he imputes to you, he reckons to you, he offers you this gift of righteousness, and he offers it to you freely for you to receive by faith. And when a person recognizes, oh, I'm a guilty sinner, there's nothing I can do to change my situation with the Lord. There's nothing I can do to earn his favor, but I understand that the Lord Jesus stepped forward to be the sacrifice for my sins and that he rose again. Then what God does is he sets up his courtroom and he takes you before him. And now he says something else about you. Not all that stuff that I just rehearsed about how you're a sinner and you're unrighteous and you're under his judgment. He says something else about you. He says this. He says, dear believer in my son, Jesus Christ, I declare you, let it be recorded, I declare you to be righteous. I give you this new right standing with me. I take your book, your name, your file, and I impute to you this divine, perfect, infinite righteousness that no sin of yours can undo. It is a one-time pronouncement which can never be undone. And Paul says in Romans 3, you can be justified by faith. And then he comes into chapter 4. And in chapter 4, Paul makes it really, really clear that being justified by faith is sharply distinguished from being justified by works. He goes all out in chapter 4 to show us that this being justified by faith is absolutely, utterly nothing to do with our works or our performance. And then having gone through that, he comes to chapter 5 and he says, now let me tell you the benefits of this. If you've been justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, here are the blessings that you and I enjoy and that we can celebrate together. He says, number one, we have peace with God. You see, when I talked to you about justification there, it was all about law courts and record books and sins being forgiven and righteousness being imputed. It was all very legal, wasn't it? But justification doesn't stay in the courtroom because justification is very relational. If you have justification by faith, which is very legal and forensic and courtroomish, if you have it though, you have peace with God. It's relational. Your relationship with God is forever fixed. You're accepted with him. There is peace. There is shalom, there is friendship, mutually between you and God. All that separated you is gone. And now there's a relational closeness. Someone has said being justified is like having an Olympic medal wrapped around your neck. You know, if you go to the Olympics and you get a gold medal in figure skating and you come back to Edmonton with that Olympic gold medal hanging around your neck, what does it do? It opens doors for you, right? All of a sudden you come back to Edmonton and there's doors opening for you left, right, and center. Come here, come in here. You're welcome here. You're invited here because you have this righteousness on you that's opening doors. You have this new status That's making you very welcome in many, many places. And Paul is saying, when you receive this alien righteousness of God and it's hanging around your neck, it opens doors for you. It opens the doors of heaven for you. It opens the doors into God's throne room for you. And you can come in and know, I have peace with God. It's not just forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins, you know, when a father forgives his child, it means the child can go now, right? You can go now. But this, when God the Father justifies you, it means you can come. It means you don't have to just go, you can come. You can come close, you can come as close as you want. Because your status with God is perfectly righteous. There is nothing on your record anymore. There's nothing to separate you. You have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 2, that through him, the Lord Jesus, we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Into this grace in which we stand. You see, if you look at other verses in Romans, you find out that there's people and they're under the law. And they're under sin. But when you get justified by faith, you're granted access into this grace in which we stand. Grace becomes now the thing that you're under, and grace becomes the thing on which you stand. Grace becomes the world in which you live. It's like I like to think of it this way. Grace is the town that you live in. When you get saved and you get justified by faith, the town that you live in, the world that you live in, the atmosphere you live in, the ground under your feet and the sky above your head, it's all grace. You are enmeshed, submerged in grace. We have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And you are forever enveloped in this world of grace, so that grace is the very air that you breathe in. You see how this changes the way we live? That wherever you are, you can't get away from grace? That there's nowhere you can run if you're a Christian? There's nowhere you can walk and not be standing on grace? And there's nowhere you can hide where you're not being overshadowed by his grace? There's no atmosphere you can breathe in which you're not breathing in God's grace. You see, when you've been justified by faith, you have this new standing with him, and you have access by faith into this grace in which you stand. Grace becomes the home you live in. Grace becomes the town you live in. Grace becomes the atmosphere you live in. There's no getting out of it. You're just in grace. That's your new place to live. That's where you live your life. Even when you sin, you cannot escape this new environment of God's grace. We rejoice, it says, thirdly, in verse 2, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And so we have peace with God, we have access into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We have a rock solid confidence, a hope for the future, that we will see the glory of God, and that we will share in the glory of God. You see, going back to the Olympics, there's quite a difference, isn't there, to being a witness of the person who goes up on the podium. You know, it'd be quite something to actually be there in the audience and to be able to take a picture with your camera and to view the glory of the event. And that's coming for the Christian. We're going to see the glory of God. But if you've been justified by faith, you're also going to share in the glory of God. He will glorify you, and you will share in that glory. And so Paul says, these are some of the benefits of being justified by faith. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. But here's what happens. As soon as Paul mentions that when you get saved by faith, you have this glorious hope ahead of you, he knows that a lot of people are going to think, oh yeah, so I have this great future, but what about now? What about all my suffering right now? And so Paul says, in verse 3, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. We rejoice in our sufferings. In other words, not even suffering, not even trials and afflictions can threaten our sense of being loved. He says we rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Because we know something. We know that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character. And character produces hope. The only way to get stronger in the gym is to put your muscles under affliction, right? To introduce to your body trials, suffering. It's the only way I know to describe running on a treadmill or sitting on a bench press and pushing iron above you. There's only one word for that, suffering, right? And the Christian, not to make light of our suffering, but the Christian knows, as hard as this is, these sufferings that I'm going through, they are producing endurance in me. They're giving me a stick-to-itiveness. And as I grow in endurance, I'm learning character. My character is being forged as I go through these difficulties. And as these afflictions produce character in me, my thirst, my hunger, my desire for heaven is increased, and so it produces hope. Hope. You see what's happened? Paul says, if you've been justified by faith, you rejoice in hope. Oh, but he says, yeah, right. In the present, we have all these afflictions. And so he says, well, we rejoice in them too, because they produce endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Even the afflictions that we go through sets off a chain of events that reinforces our sense of hope to come. And now we come to the heart of our passage that's going to help us with this question of whether God loves us. He says in verse 5, hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Our hope does not put us to shame. The idea here is that someone puts their confidence in something and it fails them and they're embarrassed. You know, I remember being younger and some people in my family, they got really interested in a pyramid scheme, and I hope I'm not touching or stepping on any toes here, but you know, this new health product, and boy, won't you know, it'll transform your toenails, and it'll put hair where you never had it in the first place, and this product will solve all your problems, and you'll get rich while you're selling it too. And then 9 months later, there's no more talk about that product anymore, and they'd rather you didn't talk about it either, because it put them to shame. They had their hopes set on it. But 9 months later, the toenails haven't really been transformed. And the financial situation hasn't either. And the last thing they want you to do is say, oh, how did things turn out? Don't talk about it. Put me to shame. I had my hopes set on that. And it disappointed. It didn't deliver in the end. And Paul says, listen, the hope that the Christian has is a rock-solid hope, sufficient to get us through the trials and difficulties of life. And in the end, it will not put us to shame. We have no cause to fear that someone will say, I told you so. I told you all that thing about the Lord Jesus doesn't add up. I knew he would let you down. The Christian knows that his hope will never put him to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. When you, dear Christian, when you believed in the Lord Jesus, God immediately gave you this gift called the Holy Spirit. A divine person, the Holy Spirit, came to live inside your heart. And his very presence in you becomes a mark on your life that you're going to see the glory of God, that you're going to heaven, that you're going to be with him. Remember Cain in the Bible, he was marked with a mark by God. But this mark of the Holy Spirit, his presence and his occupation in my heart, is a mark of a very different thing. It marks me out as someone who's headed for heaven. His very presence in my life itself is a guarantee that I will enter the presence of God and live in joy forever with him. But Paul says more. He says, the love of God that the Holy Spirit pours into our hearts, it assures us that our hope will never put us to shame. How is this? How is this? How does this make sense? Well, this passage that we're looking at, Romans 5, verse 1 to 11, is actually part of a section in Romans which matches up with the very end of Romans chapter 8. Do you remember that section, Romans 8, verse 31 to the end of the chapter? What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Again, you have all these ideas of God's love, of the Holy Spirit, of hope, of certainty of hope. Nothing can separate me from the love of God. And so here is Paul, he's written Romans 5 to 8, and he's written it like a ring composition where 5 to 1 to 11 matches up with the very last part of chapter 8, and you can move inward. You know, the second half of chapter 5 matches up with the first half of chapter 8, and then chapter 6 matches up with chapter 7, and it's a big ring composition, but why am I saying this? There's a point to it. In Romans chapter 8, remember how it's all about the Holy Spirit? How now that we've been saved, we no longer live by the flesh, but we live by the Spirit, we walk by the Spirit. And he talks about how we're no longer debtors to the flesh. We don't owe anything to the flesh, but rather we're debtors to the Spirit. The Spirit is one who helps us. The Spirit is the realm in which we walk. And he says there, listen, the Holy Spirit, he bears witness with our spirit that we are God's children. The Holy Spirit comes and lives within us, and he bears witness. He says, he's whispering to you, you're God's child. And he says, if you're God's child, that means you're God's heir. And if you're God's heir, then you will see and enjoy the glory of God forever and ever. You stand to inherit all that Jesus Christ stands to inherit. You are a fellow heir with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit whispers to the believer. You see, the Holy Spirit shedding abroad God's love in our hearts makes us so that we're not ashamed. We're this hope will never put us to shame. The Holy Spirit's bearing, he's reminding us, listen, I'm trying to convince you. I'm trying to assure you. I'm trying to bear witness to you that you are God's child and heir, and you have a rock solid hope to come. And listen, when we come to the end of Romans chapter 8, do you know what we discover? We discover that these verses, 31 to 38, 39, these are the kinds of things that the Holy Spirit argues to our hearts. He inspires Paul to say, what shall we say these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who can bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, was raised and is interceding for us. And who can separate us from the love of God? Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Not death, not hell, not angels, not rulers, not famine, not nakedness, not peril, not sword. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, as we come back to Romans 5, verses 1 to 11, this is the similar thing. The Holy Spirit, dear child of God, has permanently entered your life. And with him has come a outpouring of God's love into your heart. And as we come to verses 6, 7, 8, and 9, and 10, we have here the argument that the Holy Spirit makes with your spirit that you are eternally safe and loved. Can we just walk through it briefly and hopefully end with a powerful sense of God's love in our hearts. He begins his argument in verse 6, and it's all about the timing. The Holy Spirit wants you to pay attention to the timing. He says, "For while we were still weak." Take note of the timing. It was when we were still weak and ungodly. At the right time, not at the wrong time, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. The timing is so important. He says, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person. In other words, if you had a really upright, living, religious person who really didn't do things wrong, one would scarcely die for him even. Even a righteous person, one would hardly dare die for him. But then he says, perhaps for a good person, someone would die. In other words, someone who's not only righteous, but who has really helped you out. Someone who saved your life. Someone who was unspeakably kind to you and was so good to you, you would say, maybe I would die for them. But God, verse 8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, you see, the Holy Spirit, he's come into your heart. He's bearing witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. And he's whispering to you, speaking to you through this passage in the Word. He's showing you how loved you are. He wants to draw attention to the timing of God's love. It was as if this is what Paul would hear. Perhaps when Paul sinned, perhaps when Paul failed, the Holy Spirit would strike up this witness with Paul and say, Paul, when did the Son of God die for you? And Paul would answer, it was when I was still weak. It was when I was still an ungodly man. It was when I was still a sinner. It was when I still hated him. It was when I persecuted him. It was when I tried to murder his people. It was then when I was most unlovable that God loved me the most. You've heard of unconditional love, right? That the Christian is the recipient of unconditional love by God. But it's actually far better than that. You are loved with a love which is better than unconditional love. You're loved with a love that's actually contra-conditional love. It was while you were a sinner. It was while you and I were enemies of him. It was while you and I hated him. In other words, it was before you and I were giving out any tracts. Before you and I were going to any meetings. Before you and I even cared about how we treated our children. Before you and I even cared about whether we were living or not for God and going to seed sowers and helping with Sunday school classes, before we were offering anything to God, while we were enemies and sinners and unbelievers and rejectors of him, it was then, the Holy Spirit says, it was then when you were most unlovable that God loved you the most. He gave his Son to die for you. Then. And so the argument of the Holy Spirit is this. And this is where we come to verses 9 and 10, 8, 9, and 10. That if God could love you that much, then how much more must he love you now that you're reconciled? If he would give his own dear Son to die for you when you were his enemy, has his love subsided now that you've become his friend? And Paul says, since therefore we have now, verse 9, been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, verse 10, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. This is the argument that the Holy Spirit makes to you and to me as he bears witness with our spirit. It is constantly to shed abroad and to pour out his love into your heart and to remind you the bedrock assurance of his love. He loved you when you were a sinner, and now you're no longer a sinner. You're reconciled. You're a friend. You're at peace with him. How much more will Jesus Christ save you by his life? You see this wonderful hope that we have? And so part of the Christian life is learning how to flip things around. And I think one of the martial arts, I don't know if I've said this here before, but I think one of the martial arts, I don't know if it's judo or jiu-jitsu or all of them, but part of the genius of it is that when your enemy attacks you, you actually use some of his own energy that was meant to hurt you. You actually use it against him so that his very effort to take you down becomes the means of his own defeat. And as Christians, we need to do this. We need to learn to flip things around. And so listen to how Martin Luther would do this. When the tempter comes, and Martin Luther would say something like this. He would say, when the tempter gets at you, you say this. You say, when you say I am a sinner, you give me armor and weapons against yourself, so that with your own sword, I may cut your throat and tread you under my feet. For Christ died for sinners. As often, he's speaking to that accusing voice in his head, as often as you object that I am a sinner, so often you remind me of the benefit of Christ my Redeemer, on whose shoulders and not on mine lie all my sins. So when you say I'm a sinner, you don't terrify me, but you comfort me immeasurably. When the accuser accuses you and says, ha, you sinned, and I aim to bring you down, and I aim to trick you that he doesn't love you, and I aim to undermine your confidence that he does love you, you say, thank you, because my Christ died for me when I was just what you called me, a sinner. You flip it around on him. And this gives us a boldness as Christians. We learn not to take things sitting down. We learn not to let intrusive thoughts rob us of our joy. We're accused, sinner, you're a sinner. And you say, yeah, a sinner. And it was a sinner that Christ died for. It was a sinner that God loved. It was a sinner for whom Christ shed his blood upon the cross. We learn to be like that leper we learned about in the gospel meeting on Sunday afternoon. Remember him? Had he looked at his arms, he would have seen that leprosy. And he would have said, you know, this leprosy is the very reason I shouldn't go see the Lord Jesus. This leprosy means I can't go to the Lord Jesus. But then the leper learned to flip it around. And he did this. He said, actually, this very thing that is supposed to keep me from going to the Lord Jesus, it's actually the very reason I should go to him. Because he's the healer of lepers. He's the physician of sinners. And so as believers, we learn to flip these things around. We learn to take the very thing that would seem to make us question God's love, and we turn it around and say, this sin in my life, this thing that I've done, it's telling me I can't go to him, but actually this is the reason I should go to him. He's just the one who wants to see this condition healed in my life. And so, brothers and sisters, the Holy Spirit, he comes into our hearts and he bears witness with our spirit and he points us back to Calvary and he gives this objective proof that Christ loves us with a kind of love that is not conditional. And Christ loves us with a love which is not even unconditional. Christ loves us with a love which is contra-conditional. It is a love that loves us in spite of our lack of loveliness. And we come to the final verse, verse 11. Not only do we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus, and not only, verse 2, do we have access by faith in this grace we stand and rejoice in hope and even rejoice in our sufferings. And our hope doesn't put us to shame because of God's love. We come to the final verse, verse 11. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Because we have this sense of love upon our hearts, we can actually rejoice in God. We can actually enjoy Him. Why? Because through our Lord Jesus, we have received reconciliation with Him. So, brothers and sisters, do we need to go through life? He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. No. The Holy Spirit says, no, no. Go back to the cross. Go back to the Calvary. Live by the gospel. Don't just get saved by the gospel. Live by the gospel. Don't just let living by faith be for missionaries. Live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave Himself for you. And every evidence that pops up to the contrary, every accusation and accusatory voice that you hear, every time you challenge it and you say, no, I have the proof. 2,000 years ago, it was when I was a sinner, Christ died for me. How much more, if anything, does He love me now? His love is permanent. His love is costly. His love is infinite. His love is eternal. And His love has been expressed and shown, demonstrated and proven to you. He doesn't just say He loves you. Lots of men will say that to women. Lots of women will say that to men. He doesn't just say He loves you. He's showing you that He loves you. This is the argument that the Holy Spirit makes when you're tempted to say, He loves me not. You know, the Holy Spirit, He doesn't only make an argument. He doesn't only present you logic. In addition to the objective evidence and proof of God's love for you, the Holy Spirit wants you to sense a subjective sense of His love. It says here in verse 5 that God's love has been poured into your heart through the Holy Spirit who has been given to you. Do you know how this works? It's as we live by the gospel. It's as we live by faith. It's as we come into His word and we meditate on these truths and we turn them over and we pray them back to God. It's as we do that, that very, very often, not all the time, but very, very often, we actually receive a felt sense, an experiential sense that He loves me. He loves me. And we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, Satan would love to rock our confidence. He would love to have us question whether You truly love us. And we pray that we will learn how to fight back with these verses and with these truths. And we will learn to remind ourselves of the timing of Your love, that it was when we were wicked. It was when we were ungodly, it was when we were out and out sinners, it was when we were enemies that Christ did His most costly loving for us. And how much more must we be loved? How much more certainly will we be saved from the wrath of God because now this same Savior lives for us. Oh, Father, convince us of these things and help us to go home and to meditate and pray over them and help us to know that experiential love in our hearts, that wondrous assurance and peace that we can sense from Your Holy Spirit as we believe these truths of the gospel. So, Father, encourage us and thrill us with these truths, we pray. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.